Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
All right. Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad. If you have your Bibles, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Welcome, of course, to those joining us in person, those joining us online or at one of our other campuses or gatherings. We are all over the place here at The Well and just so grateful to get some time to handle God's Word and walk through, if you can believe it, two chapters here today, not just 8, but also chapter 9. So buckle up. We're going to be moving here pretty quick. If you were with us here last week, we talked a little bit about what was the response of the people at Corinth to Paul's painful visit and his severe letter. As you recall, he's had more interactions with the city of Corinth than any other church in your New Testament, 4 letters written to them, 3 visits to them. But this painful visit and severe letter were a little different in that in both of those, he's exchanging paint with these people a little bit. These people are drifting from the Word of God. He's calling them back. They were listening to some false teachers. He's holding them accountable to the Word of God. And he had to speak some truth in love, which is the Christian life. And as we talked last week, we're going to have to live in this tension together of the already, not yet. That we are already saved, but still being sanctified. That we have new life in Christ, but doggone it, old habits are hard to break. That is the Christian life. That is our experience of being in Christ. And it's in sometimes going to be beautiful and in sometimes going to be a little bit of a mess. And if we really love one another, the highest expression of love is not unconditional acceptance. That's what the world might say. It's not what the Bible says. The highest expression of love is we hold one another in love to the teaching of the Word of God. As followers of Christ, if you've yet to embrace the gospel, we cannot expect someone who does not yet know Jesus to live as if they do. But if we do, then we ought to live in keeping with God's word. That being said, last week, his painful visit and severe letter stirred them in sorrow. But it wasn't a sorrow of the flesh. It was a sorrow that the text said was according to the will of God, or a sorrow that led them to repentance, what we called a sorrow in the spirit. In this idea that those who have embraced the gospel, when we begin to drift, God forbid, but we will at times, and we are now invited back into obedience, there's a movement of the Spirit in our life to go, you know what, you're right, I do need to walk with God. And that's what Paul did for these people. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he shifts gears. There are 3 divisions of this book, chapters 1 through 7, where he's going to defend his ministry and his message, chapters 8 and 9, where he deals with the issue of biblical generosity, and then chapters 10 through 13, where he's going to cover or defend his apostleship. Now, before we get into chapters 8 and 9, it's worth knowing what's called the law of proportion. When you're studying your Bible, you always want to kind of be open to how much text in a book of the Bible is given to a specific subject matter. Because if all scripture is inspired by God and profitable, then it means every word is inspired by God. So if the author, the biblical author, gives more word count to a specific subject matter, it's because there's a purpose to it. So for example, you can read through the 4 gospel accounts. There's more word count on the final week of the life of Jesus than all of the rest of his 30 plus years combined. Why is that? Well, because the final week of the life of Christ is the focal point of all 4 gospels. You can read the Song of Solomon, which is a book about attraction, dating, courtship, sex, the honeymoon night, deepening in a marriage. There's more text given to conflict than any other subject matter in that book. Why? Because that's life. All right? We're going to spend more time in a marriage handling conflict than anything else. So he draws your attention to it. Paul's going to spend in this book 2 chapters on generosity. Why? He wants us to focus on it. There's something in this book that reshapes the way we think about this issue of biblical generosity. Now, happening behind the scenes are 2 very important things in this book. One is he is writing to the church of Corinth that is uniquely positioned to help with the growing need that's taking place in the early church, specifically as it relates to the city of Jerusalem. Second, he's going to invite followers of Christ in Corinth into a different view of biblical generosity, moved by the gospel, engaging them to participate in the needs that are happening in the church, and we'll get into that here as the message goes on. As we begin, though, I want to make a connection to the Jewish roots of our Christian faith, because it's important as it relates specifically to the city of Jerusalem, which is in need, and therefore these offerings are being taken in chapters 8 and 9. So Jesus, of course, is the Jewish Messiah. In Daniel 9, he's called the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince. He was not from, Selma. He's not from Minnesota. He's Jewish. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. His ministry was in Capernaum. His death, burial, and resurrection took place in Jerusalem. He is the fulfillment of everything the Hebrew text or the Old Testament points to, which means in some ways our heritage, our faith is profoundly Jewish. We have embraced the Jewish Messiah. We have been, according to Romans, grafted in to the rich root of Israel. And in that, therefore, our hearts, like the people of God that we're going to read here in Corinth, ought to be in some ways connected to what was happening in Jerusalem. Now, the early church began to grow very, very quickly. So, of course, Jesus began a movement, gathered 12 disciples. Even though there were crowds of people that listened to Jesus, there were a select few that actually followed him, so 12. And then in Acts chapter 1, it records for us that these 12, along with others, there was 120 in total, went into the upper room to wait for the giving of the Holy Spirit that was given now, came upon the people. Peter begins to preach. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says 3,000 individuals hear the gospel, repent, and are baptized. So by modern day standards, the first church that ever existed was, by our definition, a mega church. 3,000 people come to faith. Then in chapter 4, it's not 3,000. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says that now there's 5,000. Then they quit counting. So one of the things that happens, though, is as the church grows numerically, specifically in Jerusalem, something else begins to occur. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the believers that were there had all things together in common. They began selling their possessions, and they were sharing with one another as anyone might have need. In chapter 4, it takes it a step further, saying that people were actually selling their properties and bringing the proceeds, laying it at the disciples' feet, and they were distributing to one another as there was need. So as the church grew numerically, something else was happening. Individuals whose lives have been changed by the gospel recognized that they had been entrusted with relative wealth. I say relative because it really wasn't about the amount. It was just they sensed God providing for them financially, and they saw a need and began to meet the need. Now, why was the need so acute in Jerusalem? Well, keep in mind, Jerusalem, especially at this time, was a tiny religious city. There was no industry. They were not really on a trade route. There were two trade routes that went south to north. One was kind of our version of the I-5. It was on the coast, called the Via Maris. The other one went from the Dead Sea up the Jordan River through the Galilee and then over into Damascus. It was called the King's Highway. It's our version of 99. Nobody liked to go on the King's Highway. It was bumpy and you had to go through Tulare. And so most people went to the coast. And so really there was no trade route. There was no natural resources. There was very little wealth. It was really a religious city. But when people came in Acts 2 for the Feast of Passover and stayed for the Feast of Pentecost, something incredible happened. This Jesus was crucified. This Jesus rose from the dead. Word began to spread. The Spirit of God comes upon Peter. Peter preaches a bang-up message. 3,000 people get saved. In Acts 4, 5,000 people get saved. Nobody's going home. People are like, I'm not going anywhere. This is incredible. Now, so just imagine you've got people that are in the city. Millions of people from all over the known world. Every Airbnb is sold out. Every house in the city is like your house if you've got college students. And they call and they go, hey, mom and dad, can I come home? I'm going to bring some friends. You are great. They bring like 40 friends. They're sleeping everywhere. They're couch surfing in every surface possible. And they can't go home. Add to that, in Acts chapter 11, it says that there's a famine in the land. So you've got a famine. You've got millions of people that came. Nobody wants to go home. And you've got a broke and poor city trying to care for the needs of the people. So all of that is happening. Now, something else that happens in that time is in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul embraces the gospel. He's now going to take the gospel in Acts 13 outside of a Jewish context alone, and he'll take the gospel over into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, over the pond into Macedonia, and then down south into Greece and Corinth, which is known as the province of Achaia. Now, that's significant because what happens there is the gospel now goes outside of a Jewish context into a Greco-Roman world where affluence was more prevalent. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, Galatia's in modern-day Turkey, on his first missionary trip, Paul goes there, meets with those people, and he was given guidelines from the disciples as he went out, and he sort of reflects to the people of Galatia what the disciples told him. He says in Galatians 2:10, they also asked us to remember the poor, that very thing we were happy to do. So there's a sense that even on his first missionary journey, he's like, we're preaching Christ, but we're also mindful of the poor, insinuating that the people in Jerusalem are on his mind as he goes into Galatia. In fact, in Romans 15, verses 26 and 27, he speaks of the offerings being collected and distributed from Macedonia and Achaia. And again, Corinth is in the province of Achaia. Listen to what it says. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So here these Roman Christians are in Macedonia and Achaia, acknowledging that their spiritual roots are intimately connected, as ours are, to the city of Jerusalem. And if they are in need and they have means, then maybe there's an opportunity for them to participate in offerings being sent now to the church in Jerusalem. And so this is sort of the backdrop for what is happening. Now, why is that unique as it relates to the city of Corinth? Well, if you recall, Corinth was arguably the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest cities in your New Testament. So if what made a first century city wealthy and the rules of real estate have not changed a bit, it's three things. It's location, location, location. And to have an affluent city meant you were on a trade route. If you had a really affluent city, it means you had a port. Corinth had two. Not only that, trade throughout the city was incredible, which meant if there was money to be made, you lived in Corinth. And so Paul comes to Corinth in Acts 18. He starts a church there. He ends up writing to them 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he mentions an offering being taken for the saints in Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 2 and 3. He says, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to set aside and save, that you may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. And when I arrive, whoever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, I'm coming. Set money aside ahead of time. Let's not waste any time when I get there taking an offering. Have it ready. You can entrust it to whomever you approve, so that when I come, we can take it quickly to Jerusalem to the saints that are there. So that's already happening behind the scenes. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8, he's going to celebrate now their desire to participate in generosity. And in chapter 9, he'll give some guidelines as to what New Testament generosity actually looks like. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor to participate in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So what's happening here? He's saying, look, I'm commending these believers, because even though they went through all kinds of affliction and hardship on their own, they were moved with liberality or generosity. Something is happening in their midst. The gospel is taking root, and in so redefining how they considered their relative wealth. I say relative wealth, because when we say wealth, it could be a lot, it could be a little. The point is, he's redefining how they handle what's been entrusted to them and teaching them to participate with joy in being a part of distributing that wealth to those that may have need. And in fact, if you look at verse 4, they're literally begging for the opportunity to participate in an offering. That's when you know it's the gospel. Because the flesh has no desire to participate financially. In fact, the flesh is going to take what God has given and say, no, this is mine. This is different. This is something else completely, where God is changing the very nature in which they consider what God has entrusted to them. They're begging in verse 4 for the opportunity to participate, and it's beyond verse 5 anything they could have expected, and they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. This is about the gospel changing their affections, if you will. And so even though they were afflicted, they participated with generosity. Now verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love that we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, he says, but proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Notice, he doesn't give a command here. Biblical generosity, by the way, if it's handled appropriately, does not feel like a pastoral shove in the back. It doesn't feel like a drive-by guilting. It feels like an invitation to participate with God in what God is doing. He says, there's no command here, but I'm coming to you with sincerity, and I'm coming to you based on the work of the gospel. Look at verse 9 again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Generosity flows from the gospel. That is the very nature of the gospel. That's double imputation. Your sin was given to Christ. His righteousness was given to you. The riches of Christ credited to your account. The disdain of your sin and the wrath of your sin credited to his account. That's what he's mentioning here. Biblical generosity is an overflow of the work of the gospel. And the gospel reframes everything. See, apart from the work of Christ, if we are still in the flesh, if we have yet to embrace the gospel, our view of our wealth is very different than a biblical view. In fact, apart from the work of the gospel, we actually think that what we have is ours. So we think we're owners. So it's my money, my stuff, my car, my house, apartment, dorm room, etc. Whether it be a lot or whether it be a little, we think it's ours. But when you embrace the gospel begins to change everything, including an acknowledgement or a recognition that we're actually not owners, he is. It's actually his money. It's his stuff. It's his car. It's his house, apartment, dorm, etc. He just entrusted it to you, which means we're actually not owners. We're called biblically stewards. Now, a steward, the word steward is the word oikonomos, and it means to be a manager of the house, a treasurer, or an administrator. You see, the earth and all that's in it, according to the Psalms, is his. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Which means if he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that by God's grace, he took some to auction, deposited in your and mine account. Now we have some of his money that he has entrusted to us that we would steward. Now we understand stewardship in some areas. If I said to you, you need to steward your life, we go, that's right. My life needs to count for him. Yes. You need to steward your time. That's right. I want to invest my time on the things of the kingdom. Yes. You need to steward your money. Yes, I need to learn to open my hand to be a part of what God wants to do with what he's entrusted to me. And so that's a biblical invitation now to steward what he has entrusted to us. Now, verses 10 and 11, it looks like they were starting to get it. Verse 10, he says, for I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness in desire, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. So he says, look, I'm encouraged. I mean, you people participated a year ago in giving, and it was awesome. and you did it. And not only that, but now you're not only the first to give, you're actually the first to desire it. Something's happening. Your affections are changing. You're wanting to participate in these kinds of things. And you've made a commitment in verse 11 to give, and that's wonderful. And I just wanna make sure that your commitment actually matches what you do. So don't just say it. If you're gonna say it, then let's do it. And it seems that they are responding well. And this generosity is beginning to spread. Look at verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At the present time, your abundance may be a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may be a supply for your need, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have lack. He's like, look, God has uniquely positioned you to be in a place of affluence. Well, enjoy that, because it may not be there forever. And if God has given you an abundance, keep in mind, there's those that don't have an abundance, they are in need. And maybe God has given you an abundance so that you can help those who are in need. And by the way, if those roles are reversed, do unto others what you would want them to do unto you. If you are in need after you've had abundance, wouldn't it be great if others who have abundance could help you in your need? And what he's suggesting is we're actually in this together. Tucked into the sort of the subline of this whole situation is the reality that here's churches in Macedonia and Achaia, hundreds of miles removed from the city of Jerusalem, that are raising money to send it to a church full of people they've never met. Almost as if in the kingdom of God, we're actually on the same team. Almost as if the church here, the church there, the church down the way, all of us as gospel partners are trying to accomplish the same thing. And we'll call it different things. We want to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. And if there's other churches that are gospel-centered churches that have a similar mission, we're partners. And so we are not in competition with them, and that's what seems to be happening here. So that the church takes care of one another. And God, by his grace, richly supplies all of their needs. Now, side note behind the scenes here. These people are going to be, Paul and these others, are taking now an offering to transport money from point A to point B. I want you to notice the care in which money is handled in the early church. Look at verse 17. Do you see Titus mentioned? Titus is going to end up pastoring at the island of Cyprus. Or Crete, rather, excuse me. Titus also gets a pastoral epistle written to him. He's a vetted source. Look, though, at verse 18. Do you see a guy named there called the brother? We have no idea who it is. I'm just thankful Paul has a hard time remembering names also. So he's like, there's that other guy, the brother. Anyway, so he's there. But notice verse 19, this second guy, he's vetted by the church as a trusted member of their community. Look at verse 22. Do you see another guy there called our brother? Yet another guy can't remember his name. So there's at least three dudes. And this guy in verse 22, he says, we've often tested and found him to be diligent. Now that's significant to me. There are three vetted men that are commissioned with the handling of the money. Why is that important? Because nothing will affirm the gospel more than handling finances well. Nothing will erode the credibility of the gospel quicker than handling finances poorly. You want to discredit the gospel, rip people off. You want to completely erode everything you've ever taught from the stage, mishandle finances. And by the way, happens in our modern day all the time. You got shady pastors who get on stage and out of spiritual guilt, completely manipulate the flock spiritually to give money so they can buy new shoes. Drives me nuts. You got people who, in the name of Jesus, will tell you to sow a seed because they said God told them to buy a $60 million jet. I'm sorry. They don't speak for me. And they don't speak for us. Forgive me for the passion, but it kills me because then the credibility of the gospel is eroded because some shady guy wants to pad his own pockets. And that's exactly what he says. Look at verse 20 and 21. He says, take precaution so that no one will discredit you in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He goes, be very careful. Look, there are two reasons why pastors get in trouble. inappropriate relationships with other women, and inappropriate interactions with money. We are incredibly conservative with both of those things. Why? Because I don't want what's being taught here in any context of our church to ever be discredited because you think we're in it for the money. I don't want to ever be a place where you question how we're handling the finances, because I think Paul's very concerned about that with these people as well. Well, in chapter 9, thank you, I feel better. That was like therapy for me. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Sorry. He says that, look, it's unnecessary even for me to talk about it. It's superfluous for even for me to mention it. You are giving generously. You're influencing this entire region. It's wonderful. Verses 3 through 5, he says, I want you to know that I'm sending a delegation from Macedonia. We're going to collect the gift you've committed to. No problem. We're on our way. 6 through 9, he reminds them of the true motivation behind now biblical generosity. And in 6 through 9, gives us some good principles. What does the New Testament say about our participation financially in the things of the kingdom? Verse 6, he says, look, I want you to know this principle. The one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Because we're talking about stewardship, you just need to understand, if you haven't experienced this, maybe I can explain something that might be helpful. When it comes to the things of the gospel as it relates to our finances, this principle is true. The one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. If what God gives us, we hold with a closed hand, don't be surprised if the spigot gets shut off. I don't know how to explain it other than if what God gives us, we use exclusively for ourselves, then there may be too much month at the end of the check. But the principle is also true. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I can't explain it other than the blessing of God, that if what God entrusts to us, we are generous with and we hold with an open hand, don't be surprised if the spigot turns on even more. Now, that's not to be confused with prosperity gospel, and I'll make a distinction here. Biblical generosity is the idea that what God gives, he gives to us that we might give to others, to kingdom purposes and to kingdom initiatives. Prosperity gospel says God gives to us, and we give so that God will give to us more for us. And I don't think that's a biblical concept. Now, I don't think it's wrong for you to buy new shoes, okay? I don't think it's wrong for us to go on a vacation. But I do think that the purpose of biblical generosity is not for us. We're not sowing seeds in someone's ministry so that God will provide us with more money that we can buy a Mercedes. I don't think that's the way it works. But I think if God has entrusted you with wealth and you have enough money to buy the Mercedes, then buy the Mercedes. He's given you all things to enjoy. Do you understand what I'm saying? The point is, he's given it to us that we might give to others. And so with that then, verse 7, each one must do just as you have purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's fascinating. God is inviting us to participate with him in biblical generosity, but it's not a pastoral shove in the back. It's not a duty or obligation. It's an invitation to participate with God at whatever level you feel comfortable with. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, God actually loves a cheerful giver. And so it's an invitation for us to participate with him at whatever in whatever way he invites us to. And then watch what happens in return, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Do you see the lavishness in which God responds? In Malachi chapter 3, at the end of your Old Testament, Malachi is talking about the Old Testament tithe. And we'll get into that at the very end today. What is a tithe? What is an offering, etc.? And the people of God were sort of withholding the tithe. And Malachi's like, guys, you're withholding what God has invited you to give. And he says, bring the tithe into the storehouse, the whole tithe, and see if God might open up for you the storehouses of heaven. In fact, he says, test me in this and see. And it's an invitation to say, hey, look, when you partner with God, don't be surprised if God, by his grace, always having all sufficiency in everything so that you might have an abundance in every good deed. For as it's written, he scattered abroad and he gave to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. It's an invitation for us to participate with him, and he will provide. And in verses 10 through 12, Giving is not only, it not only helps those in need, it also honors God. Look at verse 10. He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything from all liberality and generosity, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. He goes, you get to get a double win. Not only as we give, do we bless others. Not only does it meet some practical needs of those who might need it, but it also is an expression of our worship to God. And verses 13 through 15, in some ways substantiates, validates, or justifies our faith. He says, because the proof given, verse 13, the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and of your generosity, of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. That our participation with God in stewardship actually is a proof given of our glory in God. And so what an incredible opportunity this is. Now, I want to make one disclaimer and talk about, if I can, the elephant in the room. One of the reasons this subject matter is so difficult to teach on has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with the plan of God, and it has nothing to do with what the Word of God says. It has everything to do with what we've experienced. See, the problem is not with the text. The problem is that many of us have been in situations where we've sat under unbiblical teaching on finances, and we felt guilted, and they took another offering and said things like, God said we need to raise X, and we can't leave until we raise X, so we're going to stay here until we do. And we all thought, that's weird, I didn't hear that, you know? Or we've been in situations where people started leaning in on how much you make and how much you give. And hey, I didn't get your gift here this quarter. I just wanted to see if you're okay. I'm like, wait, what? Like, that feels so stalkerish. And so because we've been hurt by that, we say, well, then I'm not going to participate. The problem with that then is we're pushing away from the invitation that God's giving us to be stewards of what he's entrusted to us. And just because other people have said things that have been wrong doesn't mean that the biblical invitation is any different. So the biblical invitation to participate with him is still there. We've got to get over the offenses and realize that by God's grace, we've got to rewrite the narrative. And so in that, I think there's a practical invitation for us to participate financially in his kingdom. Now, one disclaimer as well, though. If you're a guest here with us, I will be very honest with you. I am not interested in your wallet at all. I'm interested in your heart. If you've never embraced the gospel, that's my number one priority. Why? Because it's the heart that needs to be changed. You can change the behaviors all you want. You can give and give abundantly, but if you've never embraced the gospel, you're missing the most important thing in your life. Now, that being said, if you've embraced the gospel, giving is a sign of spiritual maturity. So if we say we're followers of Jesus and yet hold what God has given to us with a closed hand, it might be an issue of discipleship we need to talk about, but it's an overflow of the work of the gospel. And so giving generously is a byproduct of that. Let me take just a second and talk a little bit about Old Testament giving and then New Testament giving, because there seems to be a little difference. Old Testament giving, three things to consider. You had tithes, offerings, and then what I'll call just overall generosity. The Bible in your Old Testament is very clear that there is a setting aside of the first tenth to be given to the Lord, thus the word tithe. Okay, that tenth is set aside for the ministry of the tabernacle or the temple, so the place of your worship. It's meant to help facilitate the religious celebrations that occurred in your Old Testament and to ensure the spiritual priority of the community. And so you gave so that was the number one priority. That was your tithe. Then you had offerings. Read through the first several chapters of Leviticus, a burnt offering, a wave offering, a peace offering. There was all kinds of feasts and festivals that required you to bring above and beyond the tithe. The tithe may have been a 10% mark. The true biblical number is probably more like 25% of everything that came in you gave back to the Lord. Now, be encouraged, the New Testament doesn't have a percentage. We'll get to that in a second. There was a third portion, though, and that was what I would just call overall generosity. And think of that like Boaz, who didn't harvest his wheat all the way to the end, but left some gleanings for Ruth to come through. It was the people who looked out for widows and orphans. It was the opportunity to go, that person's in need, my neighbor's in trouble, I'm gonna buy my neighbor a wheelbarrow because they need it, and so I'm just gonna do that to bless my neighbor. Overall generosity, those three categories. When you come to the New Testament, those three categories are there, but it's different. There is no New Testament command to tithe. That's not a thing. It's wonderful to preach, because it's a heck of a fundraising campaign, but there's no New Testament command to give a tithe. Is it a good barometer? Certainly. Is it a requirement? No. No. But we are invited to participate financially in the ministry of our local church. Wherever we're getting fed, we need to support the local church. Which means, by the way, if you attend another church and you come here on the side and we're your side hustle, we don't mind at all. Give there, bring your Bible here, no problem, okay? But whatever church is feeding you spiritually, you need to give there. Why? Because it supports the ongoing work of the church. It allows midweek ministries to occur. It provides PG&E and a chair and a microphone and a building and a parking lot and a space where we can assemble. One of the uniquenesses here at The Well is we're a non-denominational church. There is no denominational war chest somewhere that's funding this movement. This movement, from the very beginning, has been funded from generous individuals responding to the work of the gospel for over 20 years. Which means as you give to The Well, what you're supporting is the ability for us to do Sunday and Thursday gatherings, the ability for us to do midweek ministries, the ability for us to partner with nonprofits in our city, the ability for us to give to missionaries overseas. Everything we do here at The Well, including the very chairs that you're sitting on, are there because people chose to give to their local church. So we ought to give to our local church. The question then is, well, how much? People sometimes will call, they go, Brad, should I tithe on the gross or on the net? I go, I so appreciate the question. My response would be, what can you give with joy? Because that's what you should give. And I don't think God's really interested in like comparing your W-2 and shame that you didn't quite round up, okay? I don't think that's the issue. So there's tithes. Offerings. Offerings in a Christian context might be like last year, we said, hey, we're gonna take an offering here at The Well, and we wanna help buy a van for AIM that is combating human trafficking in Cambodia. And we passed, you know, a digital plate, if you will, and sure enough money came in not to buy one van, but two vans. Those are offerings. You might say, hey, I wanna support orphan care. I'm really committed to orphans. There are wonderful ministries in this city that support orphan care. We can turn you on to a bunch of them. You might say, hey, I want to support this cause. I want to support single moms. I go, great, you should do that. World Vision and Compassion. I want to adopt kids and support kids. Great, you should do that. All right, all of those are offerings. And then general or overall generosity. That's just saying, hey, my neighbor is in need. I'm just going to help my neighbor. We just had a guy call and go, hey, we're doing a biblical studies tour to Israel. I want to pay for two people to go. Can you keep that confidential? I said, absolutely. And that's generosity. And so, yes, we can do that. People, blessing people, participating with God and his kingdom. Beautiful, beautiful thing. With overall generosity, by the way, 1 Timothy 6 is a wonderful passage to remember. Listen to what Paul says to the wealthy in Ephesus. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So if you're wondering, is it wrong that I'm wealthy? Did God want me poor? Is it a sin that I have affluence? I just bought a new Mercedes. Is that okay? Yes, it's fine. If God has blessed you, praise God. Just don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Fix your hope on God. And if you're being generous and you still have the means to do whatever you want to do, go to Maui. It's all good. Love God and put on a lay and have fun, okay? But if you can, also be generous and participate with him, all right? As we close, six guiding principles. I'll work through them fairly quickly. Some of you are checklist people. You're wanting this, all right? First, give of your first fruits. Here's what you're gonna find. If you wait to give until the end of the month, don't be surprised if there's not enough left. Again, I can't explain quite how that happens, but it's true. If you give at the first of the month, don't be surprised if you've got an abundance. The Lord, by his grace, just will take care of you. And it's a faith journey. Give first. It doesn't always go like that. It's not a promise or a guarantee, but I have found it interesting. When we give first, I typically see God providing. You just find a way to make it work. And where we've held off and tried to give at the end, it doesn't work out that way. Second, give systematically. However you give systematically, whatever that means. Why? Because it needs to be a routine in our life that we do on a regular basis. It's good for us. As we give, it breaks the chains to consumerism and materialism. It shows my priority of stewardship to God. It's a wonderful way of opening my hand to that which we tend to cling on to pretty significantly. Third, give proportionately. Give proportionately. Some of you, God is blessed. I just met a guy after the middle gathering. He's like, he cannot wait till he and his wife are this close to giving 80%, living off 20. I go, that is incredible. You are going to have so much fun as you join God in whatever God wants you to do. I love that, okay? Give proportionately. The first year that we launched the well, we paid as a church over $1,500 in bounced check fees. Now, what that means is, yes, we're old because nobody knows what a check is anymore, but it also means that we had college students that were bouncing $2 tithe checks and our bank charged us. $2 tithe checks. Okay, praise God, these college students are trying to tithe. Now, they need a little Dave Ramsey, okay? They gotta fix that up a little bit. But they were trying to give, and I was very thankful for their generosity. Give proportionally, whether you've got a lot or whether you've got a little. If you wait to give until you have a surplus, you're never gonna give. Because if you can't give a little, when you have a lot, it'll be a lot harder to give at that point. All right, fourth, give sacrificially. If you don't feel it, it's not doing in you what giving needs to do in you. And so if it's like I paid my rent and I paid my tithe and I paid my PG&E and I put gas in my car, and those are all kind of the same, they feel the same. It may be an opportunity for you to stretch your legs a little bit and in that to give sacrificially. All right, fifth, give secretly. Nobody needs to know what you give. By the way, we don't have access to any of your giving records. I don't know who gives what. I don't even know who gives. I don't care. It's between you and the Lord. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And the beauty of that is you get to participate with God as a private means of worship with him at whatever level you feel good about. And nobody's checking that. Nobody's checking your W-2 here, all right? We're not going to call you back. Hey, you got to settle up. You're a little low this year. Nobody's doing that. Okay, but what you're going to find is, as you begin to give secretly, man, there's going to be a lot of fun. I can't tell you how much fun it is. Somebody will call, and they're like, hey, I've got this money. I needed to get to that person. Can you help me? I'm like, absolutely. So we'll deliver groceries for folks. We'll help out. It's a lot of fun. Give secretly. Sixth and final, and this is my favorite. Whatever you give, give with joy. Give with joy. And if you can't give with joy, don't give. Give less. I can't give that with joy, then give less still. Well, I can't even give that with joy, then give less still. Or maybe don't give anything until what you give can be given with joy. Because if we can't give it with joy, we're not giving it for the right reasons. We're giving it as a response of worship to God. As we close, I will say this. Some of you, you appreciate what we said and that's enough for you. Others are like, I need some more information. The CPA types in our midst need a little bit more. We have an annual report on our website, thewellcommunity.org/give. It's got all kinds of percentages and breakdowns, so you'll see where every dime goes. If you want more information still, we're happy to share all of that with you. But quickly, you do need to know this. We have strong internal controls here at The Well. No pastors have any access to any money. Nobody ever handles any money alone. There's always double custody. We do a self-imposed audit every year to make sure our internal controls are as high as they can be. Our elders review everything every month, and we do a huge financial review, as you can imagine, every year. Our desire is so that as you give, you know that what you're giving is being stewarded well, handled with care, and reinvested into gospel-centered initiatives all throughout our city as we participate in generosity together here at The Well. So that being said, let me pray for us and we'll be done. God, we're grateful for the privilege to be a part of your kingdom, for the gospel to have taken root in our hearts and reorienting everything, including how we handle our relative wealth. Whether we have much or whether we have little, we are invited by you to participate with you in the kingdom for the betterment of others, for the progress of the gospel, and also for worship to you. So thank you for the privilege to do so with joy. And may, as we're invited to participate with you, may our hearts be full as you lead, direct, and guide us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.